Heavenly Father, we pray for clear minds, gracious communication with one another, and relieve us of the dullness in our minds and the boredom in our souls sometimes when we look at your word. I pray our hearts would burn within us when we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, this is the fourth in the series of the old and the new when Scripture quotes Scripture. And the question always to ask yourself is, why are you doing this to yourself? Why bother approaching the Scriptures this way? Not a rhetorical question. I'll take comments. What was the question again? Why are we doing this to ourselves? Why approach the Scriptures this way? Deeper understanding. Yeah, I'd say that's it in a nutshell, just to get the full picture. The Old Testament doesn't, or the New Testament doesn't quote the Old Testament Scriptures kind of at random or incidentally. I mean, it's a very significant moment in the Scripture when something appears as an Old Testament quotation, and as a place to put your focus. Clearly, this was done to give people a complete and full understanding of the passage, one that couldn't be acquired otherwise. And we said that there are a couple of elements involved with this. One is that simply citing the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, because remember, I've said every week here, if you were one of the generation of early Christians, you wouldn't have had the New Testament. The New Testament was in its formative period, and it's really hard to say what was there and what wasn't, or what people had access to what. If they were talking about the Scriptures, or reading the Scriptures, or studying them, most likely they were studying Old Testament Scripture. We said that raises all kinds of interesting questions, because if you, of course, were a Jewish believer who came to Christ, you might be very well acquainted with them. If you were a Gentile, you might not have any acquaintance at all. And so it's interesting to imagine what the discussions were like when they had to back up and say, well, who exactly was this who was being quoted? What was their context? Why suddenly are we referring, who is this Jonah to whom you of whom you are speaking? And why would this be relevant to a discussion? So it's a good way of getting a full picture, a way of looking at. Scripture quotes Scripture to both establish a point, sometimes through prophecy. Sometimes I said it's just illustrative. Just to give us a fuller picture, an example of what's going on. Sometimes it's just the imagery alone of the story that grants the power to it. So all of that's there. Anybody want to rehearse for us where we've been so far? They said this is number four. Do you remember what number one was? No, but that's in there. Yeah. Yeah, excellent. You got them both here. Lyndon got last week's, and Sheila got the first week there. The idea, of course, is John 5:39. We talked about you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. And why couldn't they find Jesus in Moses, the people he was arguing with? So we thought that's a great springboard for this kind of study. The second one then was Rachel weeping for her children. Remember the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem? And then last week, as Lynn said, we were talking about John the Baptist and the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And we said it was very interesting how that was particularly laid out in Luke and the amount of context that was given to John the Baptist and the arrival of his ministry, and how it kind of spoke into a world, spoke from a far corner of a very controlled world with lots of political power and layering in it. And these are the kind of things you don't usually get out of the Scripture when you're just reading along casually for the same old stuff you already know. Today we're in Matthew 19. If you'll get there for us. Matthew 19:5. Now, what I've liked to do in these passages is say, let's start with just the verse, and then let's keep pushing out contexts. So I said you could kind of take big pictures and work down to the fine points. I've been taking the fine points and working out to the bigger context to get an idea of just, well, why is the Scripture quoted here this way? So when you get to Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, would somebody read it for us? Matthew 19:5.
said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.
Yes. Okay. Pretty simple, straightforward there. Now, this is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, sometimes you'll see that there's a slightly different thing when you look up Old Testament scriptures in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, from the way they're quoted in the New Testament. This has technical reasons for this. Sometimes they're quoting, often the scripture writings are quoting a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures called the Septuagint, and you'll find wording differences sometimes. But let's just look at Genesis 2:24, see how it matches. And it matches pretty good. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let's start there. In Genesis 2, that's the quotation in Matthew. Where are we in Genesis 2? In the garden. What's the garden? Is it like a disarmingly simple question? What's the garden? But remember, if you were sitting there, and this was the first time the Gospel of Matthew had been read, and you were quoting that, and somebody nudged you, the Jewish guy next to you nudged you, said, "That's from first book of our scriptures." And oh yeah, okay, a random teaching dropping out of the Old Testament? I said, no. Let me tell you the story of where we are when God says this, and then maybe you'll understand why Jesus quotes it and why Matthew thought it was very significant to tell us that Jesus quoted it. So you've got layering going on, quotes within quotes. So where are we in the garden? You can turn to Genesis 2 if you're lost. What's that? Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Okay. Fill out the picture, though. All right. And what's that like? Paradisical, right? It's a world not corrupted by what?
Sin.
Yes. That would probably be the best way to think about it. This is you're in the garden. This is pre-fall of man, if you want to say, except women fell too, right? This is pre-problem. And as a matter of fact, what's just happened? Look at Genesis 2, and now look up at 23. Genesis 2. Verse 23, before Jesus quotes this, what happens there? Would somebody read us that verse?
And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones."
Yes.
"And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
All right. Isn't this interesting? I mean, think about this. I mean, I assume there's a great deal of figurative power in the language of Genesis at this point, but I mean, God's making man and woman. And this is very different because all the animals have been made in pairs, right? But we don't have any notion that the female of that species is drawn out of the male of that species. It's really hard to say. I mean, some people think that Adam, that first creation is not really masculine yet, in the sense that there's no gender distinction to be made. It's the man God made, it's the creature God makes, and now separates that creature and builds a gender distinction between them. And Adam's, you say, this is now. It's a bit like unlike everything else that's created and all the other creatures, because he's named creatures and things like that. He said, but this is now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it's a rich thing, right? But what's intriguing about that when you run it into the next sentence? 23 to 24, build a bridge between those two verses and tell me what's kind of intriguing about it. In the sequence, do you see anything there that captures your imagination?
It says, for this reason.
Yeah.
That they were separate, but yet the same flesh, they will become one flesh.
Yeah, I think you're on to it, what I'm driving at. It's interesting. It's our being as human starts as one, gets pulled into two, and ends up where again? One. It's really intriguing, isn't it? That it goes in that sequence to one, to two, back to one again. And so this raises all kinds of questions. They shall become one flesh. Well, they were one flesh. Now they're two fleshes, and then they're going to be one fleshes again. Right? So how is that? What is that oneness, do you think? How do you interpret the oneness of flesh?
Well, they're both two and one at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, when you get hitched, so to speak, you don't just sort of get, mushed together on a molecular level. Creature with two heads. Just imagine Vicky and me walking around, So what is the nature of the oneness that's established here, do you think?
Coming together in spiritual, mental, and emotional harmony.
Did you read that from something? Okay. That sounded like it came right out of a Bible commentary. Well, read it again and tell us where it came from.
It's just a quotation that close to the verse in my Bible. It says, coming together in spiritual, mental, and emotional harmony.
Spiritual, mental, and emotional harmony. Does anybody want to elaborate on that? Or can you do better than that? Especially us. I knew you could.
No, I was just thinking. Well, I was also thinking about and socially. Like you combine social direction and purpose, and you're combining your efforts and going the same way.
Yeah.
That doesn't use that as well.
I just feel like it's a good quotation. I can't necessarily, I might not be able to improve upon it in its nugget. I might be able to push it out a little bit, though.
I think that you perceive what happens for the other person in the relationship as happening to you. You identify with them more strongly than you do any other person.
Any other person. Well, that brings up an interesting thing about this context.
Yeah. In verse 3, the context is marriage.
Yes.
And a divorce. So it is, in essence, talking about the union.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but hold that thought, because I want to get back to Matthew and why he's quoting it.
Union.
Yeah.
Between a male and a female.
Yeah. Well, it's clearly we're talking about an intimate relationship here that is like no other relationship. But what's lacking in this context in the Garden of Eden? Well, any other human relationship, right? There's nothing to compare it to. Say, well, I'm apparently going to have a very different relationship with this than I am the animals who I've just named. Because this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I mean, you might love your dog or your cat, but I mean, this is clearly a different level of union, because you were one, you became two, and you became one again. That's very intriguing, isn't it? That it would be different things. So we don't have a lot of, I said, I think this is packed with a lot of figurative language, but this is all new stuff at this point.
It is new stuff, but it's in the context of someone much further down the road commenting and telling the story and sort of inserting that thing about, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, because there were no fathers and mothers in this setting.
Very good. That was my next point. I mean, that was a very good go. If we need to understand this oneness in this relationship, And yet, there isn't kind of a language or a set of social context within which to understand it. And then we jump in 24 to, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. And the issue then is, as Vicky said, there haven't been any of those yet. They don't exist. And so clearly, within the context of, I don't know. You know, I don't mean to make light of it. So I don't mean to reduce this to kind of like history as we would tell it. I mean, I think of it as like a rich picture of what God does with the original pair. But you can say, Adam, now this fatherhood and motherhood of which you speak, exactly what are we talking about here? I don't know what the discovery of sexuality and offspring would have been in the original pair there. But isn't that intriguing that it works that way? So, we're in the garden. It's pre-fall of man. There's the now human being created first as one, then two, and then returning to one again. And to understand it as a very special act of creation, and more intimate than anything other, more intimate than even the parent and child relationship. It's going to be more connected. What does it say about human history and spirituality, do you think? Now that might be a little too obscure. It's kind of foundational, right? In paradise, that this relationship is what? Well, you might say good. You're probably aware of it. I mean, lots of religions emphasize a kind of asceticism. What is asceticism? The Bible's very hard on asceticism, actually. But yet it's so, as Paul says in Colossians, it gives the appearance of wisdom in man-made religion, but is useless. What is asceticism?
It's like you're depriving yourself of things in order to make yourself more holy, or hurting yourself, that kind of thing.
Yeah. So ascetics are people who beat themselves up because they feel that true spirituality is found in somehow or other renouncing the flesh, you might say. You're really not supposed to be on earth in a body living a life here. There's something wrong with that. It's somehow imprisoning and holding you back. So ascetics are to seek release from that terrible bondage of our existence, the one God created and saw was good. And so there are two mainstays of all ascetic religion. And it's affected the Christians badly. One of them is fasting, because what could be worse for you than food? I mean, God gave you a tongue just to tempt you, right? And delicious food, chocolate, man, Satan's chief tool, you know, to lure people towards the sensual. And, you know, that you're not meant to enjoy that. Your body's not your home. Well, there's the other mainstay of asceticism. What is that? Yes, sexuality. So fasting and celibacy are the mainstays of ascetic religion. Celibacy is a sort of no sex, right? Now, you have to say, there's a difference between continence in the sense that, you know, controlling yourself sexually, I mean, it's not giving you a license. Celibacy is this idea, sex is bad. It ought to go. This is a lifelong commitment to celibacy. And oddly enough, coming out of the immorality of the Roman Empire and things like that, because things were not, you think things are messed up now sexually, and they are. They were really messed up at the time of Christ, too, and were. And I think the Christian church notably had a really strong reaction to the promiscuity, to the divorce and the remarriage and the sort of blatant licentiousness of their world. So they kind of overreact. And, of course, the early Catholic church thinks of celibacy as a higher state of being, don't they? I mean, you either get married or you take vows and you become a monk or a nun. You know, that's later language. But the idea is you renounce it. And the idea of virginity as kind of a perpetual state was considered superior spiritually to one where you were one, two, and one again. That was considered kind of the lesser choice for a spiritual person. Can you draw that from the scriptures? I don't think you can. I think God's advice was, I don't want to say go for it, that sounds glib, but you know, the idea that this state is a foundational state of human existence and a good thing. Now there are, and we'll see them in Matthew 19, there are people who can be celibate. And Jesus says, not everybody can take that. But that's not what's there. Look at the next verse in Genesis 25. What does it say? 2:25.
It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Yes. I remember, you know, when my first church was full of Eastern high-end kind of people, you know, they're sort of sophisticated people. And I remember they got a pastor from the South who, in a speech, really like in a teaching, said that they were in the garden and they were naked and unashamed. And the whole room broke out into laughter. Not because of the content of it, but just they'd never heard anybody say naked and unashamed. And they were just so amused by the pronunciation of the thing. Well, what does that say about it? That it's good, it's pure, it's wonderful. Corruption has not yet arrived. And so this oneness, the spiritual oneness, as Kylan Delitzsch put it, a vital communion of heart as well as a body, and which finds its consummation in reuniting as one. Well, what does sin do to that?
Before we get there,
okay.
Earlier on, God had asked Adam to name the creation,
right.
Animals, and whatever name he called them, that was the name. And so, in this context now, when a woman is created, or this other creature is created, it is actually Adam who gives the creature a name. She shall be called a woman.
Right.
So that it's like he is excited that there is a new creature who is really different from the others.
Oh, amen, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, yeah. Let's dwell. Let's dwell in this paradise as long as we can. I mean, I'm not. I don't want to rush the discussion to what does sin do to this. Imagine it then. Imagine it then. I mean, what beauty and innocence exists. But sin gets in there. You know the rest of the story, right? Now, once again, the person saying, "Well, you know, what happened?" Well, this is what happened. But what happens to this relationship at that point? Yeah, and you know the verses, right? I mean, you know, your desire will be for him; he will rule over you. In a sense, the gender war begins. You know, right there, sin interjects all kinds of problems into the relationship, and we're now on that side of the story. That's where we live. And there's no point in pretending we don't. And so this idea of oneness, which becomes sort of marriage, becomes kind of something that has to be constructed out of ideas. But what kinds of things start to take marriages down?
I think the first thing that I think of is blaming.
Adam did. Yeah. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed the woman. They all both kind of blamed God. One of the interesting things about that particular episode that I often point out is you don't really get this sense of repentance out of Adam and Eve. This kind of happens, and I think they're kind of bewildered. I mean, I said there are no precedents at this point. You can't look at society at large and see what's happened. I mean, I think that you're created in a paradisical situation, you mess up that probationary period, and then you end up, the consequences of this, I think, are immediate, but they're internal and psychological. But it always raises all kinds of questions as to what that first generation of humans, how did Adam and Eve translate who they were to their children? How much did they even tell them about it? How much could they even explain it? Or was it so far beyond the ability to be explicated. That, I don't know, what did Seth know about it all? Always very interesting to think about that.
Could you make it clear that the sin which Adam and Eve committed was not a sexual sin?
Could I make that clear? Well, you just did.
There are doctrines that go around that it was sexual sin.
Yeah.
That she committed sin with the Satan, with the devil, something.
Oh, that one's really weird. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, the idea that somehow or the sexuality then is Eve founded. Well, see, that's kind of comes out to us by way of the Roman Catholics a little bit. Because they say original sin is transmitted biologically through the sexual act. And so this becomes a real problem. It's inherited genetically. They didn't use the term, they didn't know genetics, but it was inherited physically through the concupiscence, I think they called it, and that needed to be interrupted. That's one of the issues they run into with Jesus in the incarnation that require kind of, we all believe in the virgin birth, but the perpetual virginity of Mary in the Catholic Church, and in particular the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is where can you cut off that physical flow of original sin that comes to you through the sexual act, you know, and sin I was conceived. How does that get interrupted? Well, the Roman Catholic Church believed that it was interrupted with Mary's mother, Saint Anne, right? She conceives Mary miraculously then, who then the flow of original sin stops there, and that way Jesus doesn't inherit sin. And you're looking at me, you're looking like, oh, well, it's complicated. Well, it is an issue. If original sin is an idea and it's transmitted biologically, then it can't get to Jesus biologically in the womb. And so that poses a theological problem. Otherwise, he's not the sinless Lamb of God. So you get into this real, why did you start this? You get into this real cosmic stuff, you know, so how to do it. Well, and even like Menno Simons, he's our patron saint here, if you don't know who we're talking about here. But he said, well, Jesus didn't get his flesh from Mary. You know, it was like sun rays going through a glass of water, that the something or other, the Holy Spirit kind of created special flesh for Jesus so that he wouldn't get it. They say this is like 500 years ago in the Mennonite Church, and it said Menno was hardly in his grave for 24 hours before they started repudiating the doctrine. But while he lived, it held, you know. But that's trouble. How do you get sin out of Jesus' life? That's intriguing. I didn't want to go there. I want to get away from there. Marriage is there, but we know the things that bring it down. I mean, we know the things, and I'm not talking about marriage counseling here in that sense, you know, what are the emotional preconditions of it, but you know, I mean, this is where promiscuity and adultery show up. Polygamy rises, and that seems to be a kind of a fundamental issue. And although polygamy isn't kind of condemned exactly in the Old Testament, it seems like this idea of having multiple wives, becoming one with multiple women, never is working real well, is it? And so even though the Hebrew look at it's kind of at a distance, for the most part it's not functioning real well, and it seems to be a violation of what was there. And of course then you have the issue of divorce arises, because things break in a sinful world, and what do you do about that brokenness? And so this becomes a big issue. Now, it was a patriarchal society. Women could not... women could not divorce. They could be divorced. But they could do what? Because women always have ways of defending themselves. Oh, do they? If you're in a bad marriage in that Jewish world, your husband was a real idiot, dangerous kind of person, and you couldn't divorce under Jewish law, what could you do? If they'd have you. Well, yeah, if they'd have you. They might not. The marriage then was not, it was not a modern romantic, humming madly in love. Although there was that element there, but I mean, there were family deals being cut that couldn't easily be broken. Well, you could do what do we know about Esau's wives? Well, a wife could make things pretty miserable at home. Sort of like, mom is not happy, no one's happy kind of slang. You know, the idea is that you just make this man so miserable that he'll be happy to send you on your way. And that's the way that it worked in that world, as I understand it. You didn't have the right to initiate the divorce, but you certainly had the right to make you want to be a very divorceable person. And personally, that person would want to be out of there. So once again, now laws come into this, and you have to say, well, this is regulated. Now, we're way down the road from the Garden of Eden. We have the Garden of Eden. We have the passages in Genesis. We go through all the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no law there. It's really hard to say what's all going on with marriages and relationships in that time period. But then you get the 300 years in Egypt, right? And you have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We're way down the road here. And the law has passages about divorce. And they're found in Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of your Bible. And look at chapter 24, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Matthew 24, 1 through 4. Deuteronomy? Oh, what did I say? Matthew. No, yes. Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. Chapter 24. 1 through 4. Okay. Somebody read it in a good, clear voice for us all.
If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance.
Okay. There's a little look into divorce law under the Mosaic law, right? But the idea is if a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he puts her, he gives her a certificate of divorce. Now, the question is, is that going to solve all the cases as a law? What does it leave open? Well, what does any kind of law leave open? Well, it's interpretation and application. I mean, when and under what circumstances can you apply this? When is it legitimately applied and when is it illegitimately applied? And so a lot of what happens in Judaism, in the Jewish faith, is rabbis start to take different positions on well, just exactly what can you get away with here? Is it any sort of displeasing act on the part of a woman is grounds for divorce, or is only one available? Do you know this about Jewish history, right? I mean, it becomes the big book called the Talmud that Jews end up still using, and there was a lot of regulation about this, and the rabbis square off as to, well, who believes what about marriage and divorce. This might have something to do with Matthew 24 when it says the Pharisees were testing him because there were lots of tests, and they knew there were rabbis, and they wanted to see what he had to say. So you get two rabbis that are always, there are like 300 differences between them in the Talmud, Hillel and Shammai. And almost always Hillel's the more generous, happy guy that everybody likes, and Shammai is the Mennonite. He's going to the sourpuss. The answer should be no. No, not if it's had ascetic qualities. And it's very humorous to look at the differences between the two of them. Now, it's very interesting, though, because I think we would relate to Shammai, because he said, well, what can be the grounds for divorce? He only had one, adultery. That's what we're talking about in Deuteronomy 24. Hillel, always generous, though, said, anything. You don't like your wife. And, there were comments. There's some great details about the comments. Let's see. Did I write any of them down? No, but don't like the way she prepares food. there was one. If she's noisy. That was one of them. There were lots of grounds for finding displeasure in your wife, and you could divorce them. A modern Orthodox Jew, if your wife is barren, you can divorce her because your job is to be fruitful and multiply, and it's clearly your wife's fault if you don't have children. There's no such thing as male sterility, you know. And so the result is you could get rid of them for that. But anyway, these two squared off. This is really intriguing how they divide on this. Well, let's go back to Matthew. So we finally get back to Matthew 19. And we think, oh, there's a big history here. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. This is threatening to the Jewish establishment. They're not pro-Jesus. Great multitudes, you got to stop this guy. The Pharisees come to him. Pharisees are probably very well adept and knowledgeable of these arguments. And what do they do? Testing him, they say to them, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, does this sound like a battle of the rabbis? Now, the question is, why would this be such a test? Since the rabbis have already clearly divided it a couple of different ways, and there's play in the discussion, why would this perhaps be a problem? This might hide from you in the scripture in a casual reading, but where are we? We came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And who would be the ruler there? Well, one of the Herods is the ruler there, Herod Agrippa. And why might this be a touchy issue if you were in his territory?
Because Herod had John executed because of John's outspokenness towards his sin and adultery.
Yes. Yes. I think it's a tricky question to ask in the context. Remember, John the Baptist has been beheaded in this ruler's region over the issue of divorce and remarriage and who you could have. Perhaps they're trying to snag him into that. Or perhaps he's trying to say, these are the common people. These are not the religiously intense people who follow Jesus in this religion or in this region. Perhaps he's just trying to say, if he takes the stricter view, he's maybe going to lose them. He's going to think, no one can live up to what you have to say. You're just another ascetic. You're another Shammai, and he will lose those people. Well, isn't that intriguing that he would do that way? So let's keep looking at Matthew. Jesus said, is it lawful? He answered, have you not read, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Then, why then? Right? They're ready. They know Deuteronomy 24. Did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Well, what does this say? Did Moses invent the law? Well, it would be almost, you get this thing where if you read it a certain way, you'd say, well, Moses decided to take God's pure word and say, wait, that's a little too hard. I think I'll just get out my chisel here on the Ten Commandments and put in a little clause on my own authority, certificate of divorce, that'll handle it for us. Well, I don't think that's what it's saying, is it? Well, I don't think it's saying that the law originates with Moses. The law originates with God. So what would this be saying? Well, wouldn't it be saying that in our current sinful world, you have to accommodate that? Marriages break. People have pain. You know, nobody's less happy than the person who's unhappily married. So in a sense, God said, we're on this side of paradise now. There's an allowance for divorce. There's a way of coping with brokenness in this way, and that this was in the law to accommodate the human condition after the Garden of Eden. You were no longer there. But what's he saying now? Well, the Messiah's come. We're now looking back to what is the human being in their finest condition? Where are we going? Well, back to Eden, you might say. Back to this time when this would be true. And so he's sort of calling them back to another vision of what's possible for the human race. Where does it go? The last line there. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. These are very kind of hard remarks, aren't they? I suppose Herod Agrippa would not like him for this. And the disciples have the typical human reaction in verse 10, which is, oh my, if that's the case, then maybe better not be married. But Jesus says not everyone can accept that, right? So they're all eunuchs in this world who can do this. I mean, it's seen from the male's perspective, but said no. This is only something that's embraced when somebody comes back to the picture of the human race completed and sin-free, and then it applies. I'm not answering any of those typical problems. What do you do with broken marriages and divorce? I mean, talk to your pastor. I mean, there are thorny issues. Marriages still break down, and how you deal with that redemptively is not an easy question to answer, I don't think. But I think what I think we can do as a church, as Christian people, is recapture that vision of what we were made to be, to call ourselves back to that. And I don't think there's no brokenness that would make that vision not look good to us. That's where we're going. That's what we were meant to have, oneness like that. So we work with that. It's very interesting. In 19, he goes right after this, he starts blessing children. Remember, that wasn't in Deuteronomy either, was it? Or Genesis either. Children hadn't arrived yet, but instantly the next thing in Matthew 19 is children coming to Christ and let them come. And the unity there is wonderful. I'm out of time. There's so much more to say. Anybody want to say anything? Well, let's have a little prayer and then we'll leave. Lord, may we go in peace. Our hearts full of joy in you. Please, Lord, give us a vision of what we were created to be and the way we were created to be. And though we're broken and beaten up and we're not righteous people often, but Lord, help us restore to us your image, your place. We look forward to, in a sense, going back to the garden or living eternally with you where things will be right again. In Christ's name, amen.